Shavuot Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I wish you a wonderful week coming up as we endeavor to draw closer to our Lord and to learn more about Yeshua, our beloved Mashiach, our Savior, and our King, and our Redeemer, and our Creator. So blessed be He, and may this week be a week in which we strive to enter in and to endeavor to know Him with all our hearts, b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, with all our souls, u'v'chol me'adecha, with all our muchness, with all our might, with all our strength. So may this be a good week for us. Hashrei ha'ish asher lo halach ba'atzad reshi'im, u'v'derech hata'im lo amad, u'v'moshav leitzim lo yashav. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Ki im betorat Adonai chefso, uvtorato yege yomam v'laila. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his law or Torah does he meditate day and night. And that is the goal of Hebrew for Christians, that we would meditate day and night on the things of the Lord, that we would grow closer to the heart of our Savior and our Messiah. You know, there's a lot of good preachers in the world, a lot of people that truly are serving the Lord. One of the things, though, that's sort of a pet peeve of mine, and I don't want to be negative here, and I'm not going to name any names because I don't want to engage in any kind of lashon hara, but I always get sort of troubled when people use the phrase Jesus Christ as if that name represents the Savior's name in the sense of Jesus being his first name, or Yeshua, and Christ being his last name. I think this needs to be stressed, because the word Christ, or Christos in Greek, really is the word that was used to translate in Koine Greek from the Hebrew word Mashach or Mashiach, and it refers to the Anointed One. Now, there were many Christs, if you will, of the Old Covenant. King David, for example, was anointed, so he was a Christ figure. Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph, was himself a Christ because he likewise was anointed by his brothers when he was elevated in Egypt. So there are different types of images given in our Torah and in the scriptures regarding Christ. But it is better to understand Mashiach as the Christ, or the Anointed One, or the chosen King of Israel. And that, of course, refers to God. There is no other King but the Lord. Baruch Hata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. It's the Melech Ha'olam, the King of the world, or the King of all time, King of eternity. Olam referring not just to the world, but really to world and time. So being in time, connected there. But the point is that it's a phrase, if you will, or a title that represents Yeshua as the King of Israel. And so we recognize that and celebrate that as followers of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Now, I wanted to review briefly for this week what's coming up ahead so you get some view. This is sort of a new thing I'm trying. I want to sort of orientate us to the Jewish calendar. I think it was Abraham Heschel who said that the Jew's calendar is his liturgy, or the liturgy is his calendar. I can't recall which phrase he used, but the idea is that Jewish time is very linked with the Moedim, or the cycle of events that go through the seasons. And so we have just been through the period of Teshuvah, the 40 days of Teshuvah, representing the time from which Moses ascended the mountain to receive the second Luchot, the second tablets, set of tablets, and came down on Yom Kippur. And that was a time to celebrate the renewed covenant. You know, the first set of tablets were broken, if you recall. Moses dropped them, they were shattered, later picked up and put within the Ark of the Covenant. So during Yom Kippur, the blood is presented over the shattered tablets. And this is a picture of our cross, the cross of the Messiah, the cross of our Savior, as he in a sense, represents the Holy of Holies made without hands, the holy places of reality, where he offered up his intercession and prayer for us, speaking the name of God on our behalf, interceding for us, shedding his blood over the demands of the law, and shielding us and redeeming us from the curse of the law. So blessed be he. Yeshua is everything to us. He is our beginning and our center and our end. The 40 days of Teshuvah, you know, as I mentioned, begin with Elul 1 and end with Yom Kippur. Those 40 days represent the time Moses up on the Sinai, again receiving the second set of Luchot and having his face shining as he redescends to Israel and the covenant being restored to the people after the terrible tragedy of the golden calf. So during that 40 days, we had worked through issues related to Teshuvah, or turning to God. The English word repentance covers that idea to some degree, but that it's sort of a negative connotation. Repentance tends to focus on the idea of turning away from sin. And so repent, stop doing that. It's that kind of thing. If you drink, don't drink. If you don't smoke, don't smoke. These negative commandments, and they're important. We have a lot of no's, and we need to understand that there are some things that just bring damage to our hearts and souls. So we want to abstain from those things, of course. But Teshuvah has to do with turning toward God. It's not so much turning away from sin as much as it's turning toward God, as I've said over the years. Teshuvah is an invitation to come to reality, to come to life, to wake up, to become alive, and to see things in the light of God's glory and truth. So Teshuvah is a wonderful word. You should know it. We have Shuvah Yisrael, turn Israel, turn to the Lord and receive the blessing. It's a wonderful word. So I'm looking at the calendar briefly and what we've been through. And of course, this all culminates in the holiday we call Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah. Now this is the new moon of the seventh month. And as I've mentioned before, and if you're familiar with my work on Hebrew for Christians, the calendar is really divided into two halves that mirror one another. They're symmetrical. The seventh month mirrors the first month and so on. The first month being Nisan in our calendar, sometimes called Aviv. And this is the month of redemption. The seventh month represents redemption again, but in this way, it's focusing more on eschatological future events, and in particular, ethnic Israel and its destiny before God. So Rosh Hashanah represents the Day of Judgment, and that was celebrated in September, late September this year. And then we have Yom Kippur, which is 10 days later. And the interval of the 10 days between the Erev Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the High Holy Days in Jewish thought, Yamim Norim, the awesome days, or the days of the fearful days, in a good way, fear. This sort of awful, wondrous time where we're coming before the Lord and we're presenting our hearts to him, and we've done some teshuva work, we've come and we've made amends with people in our life that we've harmed, and now we're coming before God. We confess our sin, we stand before him as our king and as our savior, and Yom Kippur represents the time of atonement. And as I explained to my son, my young son Judah, when you read the Torah's account of atonement, Yom Kippur, there's a big elaborate ritual involving the two goats and the high priestly avodah, the rituals, and there's multiple sacrifices throughout the day. It's a day-long ceremony in which the holy places are purged and the people are eventually cleansed of all their sin too, as well as the priesthood. And so it's a very, very important holiday. It's a holy time for Jewish people. But ultimately, we understand it to mean through the Messiah being our scapegoat and our goat that was presented, the blood over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. We understand that to mean our personal atonement or oneness with the Lord. It's given through his grace and mercy on our behalf. So atonement really means that you're loved and accepted. Your sins no longer separate you from the love of God. And God has made safe passage for you to return to him. And we have an eternal atonement. We don't have a yearly one now, as it was under the terms of the Sefer HaBrit of the previous or the former covenant. I don't like calling it the Old Testament, because that term is way too general for this particular idea. The covenant of the covenant that was given at Sinai, that Moses ratified with blood, is referred to as Sefer HaBrit of the Sinai covenant. It is a legal sort of obligation or contract made between God and the people to adhere to certain social and moral and other types of laws, including agricultural laws and so on. That's a subset of Torah. It's people get this confused all the time. And I mean, literally over the years, I have had to clarify this to the point of almost exhaustion in my heart, trying to explain that we have to be very careful here between covenant and Torah. Covenant is an agreement. It's an act in which the Lord God of Israel intervenes in human history and establishes relationship terms with them. That is specific and concrete, and the terms of which are contingent on obedience in some cases, and in some cases not. For example, when Abraham made the covenant with God, covenant of the parts in Genesis early, where the animals were sacrificed, and he fell into a deep sleep and had the vision of the future of his people, his descendants. There we have an unconditional sort of covenant. It was based simply on his participation by faith. And that really is the foundation. Paul refers to that idea of covenant, Abraham's faith, that is part of the Torah. So he's not anti-Torah when he says we're saved by faith and not by the law. The law has to do with, and when it's used that way, namas in the Greek New Testament, this is unfortunate. It's sort of ambiguous there. It can refer to the law of Moses, of course. It can refer to the principle of sin, other types of general concepts. So we have to be very careful when we're reading that we're not getting confused by these terms. So without making this too complicated, we have a covenant made by God with Israel at Sinai that was an Olam covenant, was an eternal covenant, but it was eternal and can only be superseded if the law had been changed by God himself. And that's what we find in Yeshua and the coming of the new covenant. Now, Torah is a function word that is connected to the idea of covenant. In other words, Torah can change based on the covenantal terms. The obligations that, say, Adam and Eve had in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, are very different than the obligations we have now as followers of Messiah. The covenantal obligations given to Israel at Sinai referred to a Torah that needed to be expressed in daily life that's very different than what we experience as followers of Yeshua. So you see this, you see how the Torah is a expression, a philosophy, a praxis, a form of expressing your faith that is only defined and clarified in relation to the covenant that is in place with God. That said, the question I think that is on a lot of people's hearts in the Messianic so-called movement is, are Christians or Messianic believers under the Torah of Moses? And the answer is, that depends. Depends what you mean. The moral law, of course, was taught by Yeshua and amplified. And in fact, often Yeshua went well beyond just the mere outer form of the Torah's requirement to get to the heart issues. He put it inside the heart. So in that sense, in the moral sense, absolutely. We are under the terms of this. I don't want to say the terms of the Sinai covenant, but the ideas expressed therein in terms of moral requirements. And, you know, for example, the duty to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Shema. These are all things, of course, that carry over. So there's no contradiction there that there's overlap between the Torah obligations that we have. But our covenant's different with the Lord. So we have the intercession of Messiah, and that's really what Yom Kippur is about. And we have a high priest now after the order of Melchizedek who intercedes for us based on a better and deeper covenant. The Greek word that talks about this in, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10, it means that the priesthood was transposed back to its original source. The Levitical priesthood, in a sense, was a stopgap measure or a concession, if you will, to human frailty, and then this deeper covenant has always been intended by our Lord. God has always been our priest, if you will, and always our king. And he's everything to us. So Yeshua was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, this was a creation. Why was the world created? To display the glory and greatness of God and to demonstrate that he is not just almighty, but also all compassionate and redeeming and loving and salvation giving. So he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when Adam and Eve first transgressed in the garden and the original paradise was lost, the very first sacrifice of the Torah revealed in our scriptures was that of a lamb that clothed the shame of our primordial ancestors. And the very first prophecy there in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, as it's called, referring to the coming of Mashiach in Genesis 3:15, the promise given to Chava or Eve that the Messiah would come to crush the serpent who had betrayed her and violated her trust. We see this all through the scripture, that God is at the beginning of the story, the narrative of our scriptures, all the way to the end, our creator, our priest, our king, our savior, and so on, our mediator. So we've gone through the 40 days of Teshuvah. We went through Erev Rosh Hashanah and remembered the Lord is our creator and our king. And then we went through Erev Yom Kippur to celebrate the atonement of our Lord. And then we just went through Sukkot, which is, as you know, a 7-day holiday, or 8 if you include Shmini Atzeret, which is the concluding day, and even a 9th day, Simchat Torah, if you include that. It's a, you know, week and a half holiday where we celebrate the sheltering love of our God. And it's a picture of Olam Haba, the world to come. So Yom Kippur represents the atonement of national Israel, but Sukkot represents the healing and the Zion vision being fulfilled on the earth. So this is something that we celebrate with a lot of enthusiasm every year. We love it. My kids love it. We wave lulav, netilat lulav. We celebrate and sing and decorate our sukkah to the gills. We really pull all the stops out because this for us is a picture of the world to come, a sort of foretaste, if you will, of heaven. And during Simchat Torah, which just recently occurred, we conclude the reading of the Torah for the year. It's the last Torah reading, last portion of Torah in Devarim or Deuteronomy, Zot HaBracha, which is, this is the blessing. It concludes the sermon Moses gave to Israel before his death. And then we also read at the same time Parsha Bereshit, which is the beginning of the Torah. So we rewind the scroll, go back to the beginning, and we start with the very first verse of scripture, which is Breshit Bara Elohim et Hashamayim. We begin with God creating the heavens and the earth, and we start the whole cycle all over again. So that's where we're at. We've gone through that, and this coming week now, we have Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan, which is a new moon, and the end of the month of Tishri, and then we have Parashat Noach, which is the story, of course, of Noach. Noach was a tzaddik. He was Ish tzaddik. Noah walked with God, it says in our scriptures. So I'm going to look that up real quick so you can hear it. But this week's Torah portion having to do with Noach is one of the... It's very important on a lot of levels. And our Torah begins this way. Ela toldot Noach. Noach Ish tzaddik. Tamim haya. Bedorotav et ha-Elohim hit halech Noach. These are the generations of Noach. Noach was a righteous man. He was blameless, tamim, whole. I mean, he's complete in all his generation, and he walked with God. It's a great word of praise. Now, the rabbis tend to minimize the righteousness of Noach, which I think is a little unfortunate. I can understand it because later comes Avram. And his, you know, relationship to the Jewish people, of course, is central. But Noach shouldn't be minimized. I think it's sometimes thought that he was indifferent to the world's struggle, and he just sort of turned away and built this ark and let the world sort of go to hell, if you will. Whereas Abram interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and kept interceding for your call. You know, Lord, if there's 50 people that are righteous, will you destroy the city? If there's 40, you know, and went down to, I think he ended up with 10. So the point is that Abraham is usually lifted up higher because he's the original patriarch of the Jewish people over and against Noah, who was sort of just this righteous Gentile, I guess, if you will. Again, I don't think this is a fair portrayal of Noah, but this week is going to be exciting because we're going to talk about Noah. However, I want to back up a little and just say that I'm also going to be reviewing some things on Bereshit, and the reason I have to do that is because during this time of year, with all these high holidays, with Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and then Simchat Torah, we barely have any time to really dig into Bereshit, which are the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And of course, this is absolutely instrumental. The book of Genesis begins the whole narrative of our redemption. Everything is really contained therein in seed form. The gospel message is there. Yeshua is there. As I've mentioned elsewhere, the very first verses of the Torah begin the revelation of the triune, Hashalush HaKadosh, the three-in-one Godhead. Well, we believe in one God, okay? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Yeshua himself affirmed that is the great commandment, if you recall. And so we believe there's one God. However, that one God is manifest and understood transpersonally and multidimensionally. And I'm not going to say it's not a mystery. It certainly is. But we are not polytheists as some malign us to be. For example, Muslims sometimes are very confused on this point. So in their ignorance, they think that we are tritheists, and that is strictly and flatly wrong. Where it says in Scripture, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we have there already three-in-one aspects of God revealed. If you're careful and look at and you know the Torah and you study Hebrew and really think about it and reflect on it, there is a narration going on here, a divine omniscient voice. This is an unnamed voice, unmentioned voice, and yet it is the omniscient narrator of the Torah. It's not Moses' voice. This is a omniscient and infallible voice. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, tohu vavohu, really in a state of unreality or chaos or confusion. And here it is, the next person of the Godhead, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So there we have another manifestation of the divine being presented to us right at the very first verses of Torah. There is Elohim mentioned for the first time, which is God. Usually it's the plural of majesty of the word El, which is the name of God referring to power. Note in this connection, the word Elohim is plural. Now the rabbis talk about this as plural of majesty, and though that may be the case, it also is indeed grammatically plural, making it consonant with the idea of transpersonal identity, the multiplicity of oneness, the echad nature of God. God's essence is not described as yahid, which is unique or one and only, although God is indeed unique and one and only in other respects. But in this case, God is echad. He's echut. This is oneness. God is one. And that doesn't, therefore, contradict the plural use of the names of God that we find throughout Scripture. So bear that in mind. The Word of God, the omniscient voice, the narrator, the Word of God is God's Word. It's one with God. The Spirit of God is the spirit or heart or activating principle of God. And that is God, too. So you see the connection. I hope you see it. These are bound together. There's a oneness in multiplicity. This answers the philosophical problem of the one and the many. There is one God, and yet a plurality of differentiation in the manifest universe. Without getting too deep about this, it means that reality is both one and many. It is one in its essence, but it is many in its expressions. So I hope that makes a little sense. And then we have Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, name of God, given a little later, referring to the direct creation of Adam and Eve, breathing out the breath of life. So right at the beginning of Scripture, we find these intimations of this multidimensional mind of God. I've said it before, and I don't mean to make fun of this in any way, but intellectually speaking, now my background was trained in philosophy, and I went to seminary too, but philosophy was pretty much my hardcore interest when I was younger and I was in graduate school and so on. But philosophically speaking, Judaism is itself a very anthropomorphic religion. It is. There's this idea of Adonai being God and one God, but this God speaks and has hands and feet, and there's all sorts of imagery given and metaphors in Scripture that reveal him to be in a form that is not unlike us in some way. So there's anthropomorphism laced throughout the Torah's language. And that's to be expected, especially when we consider the truth of Yeshua being God manifest, God with skin on, God's face revealed to humanity. Panim el panim, Yeshua, the face of God to us, and will always be that. So there's really no problem with that. Where I do have a problem philosophically is with, what, for lack of a better word, theological monism or philosophical monism, the idea that God is an absolute mind, sort of a detached Aristotelian head in space that's just contemplating its own navel. Before the universe created, what was there? God, and it was just this God sort of self-absorbed, and still is self-absorbed and impassive and not really connected to creation. Where we have our faith is different is that Yeshua came and into this world and became embedded within it, within its structures, within its culture, and within its suffering, and not just within its suffering, but within the depths of shame and suffering, going to the utter depths of hell for our benefit. And so, God spans all possible worlds, from the highest of celestial heights to the lowest depths of humanity's depravity. And that's a view of God that other religions might steal from, if you will, language-wise and emotionally, but they have no real warrant to it. So we have grace concepts given to us in Yeshua that other religions really can, they can use the language again, but they don't have the theological warrant to do so because there is no condescension and emptying of God. There's no kenosis. It's the Greek word. There's no empathy on the deepest cellular DNA level with humanity. And, our reaching down that goes down into our leper colony, into the depravity of our own wretchedness, and there brings healing. And I hope you understand how vital that is for our faith, that we have a Lord that touches us in our infirmity and knows our depths and still loves us and gives himself for us. So atonement means you're accepted. Accept that you're accepted. Accept that your sin is no longer a problem. That doesn't mean, please, it does not mean that we can go ahead and sin and do whatever we want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that teshuvah, turning to God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, will lead you to a place of light and truth and walking with God. And that will deliver you from the power of sin. By God's grace, you will start walking away from sin as you turn to God. So that's really what this whole month's been about. So that's it. Shavua Tov. I hope you have a great week this week, and pray for me. Pray for Hebrew for Christians. I have my suffering that I don't disclose a lot to others, and I have our struggles, and the ministry has its challenges. Please pray for us. Please pray that Hebrew for Christians will be a blessing, and that God will use it to bring glory to His name, and healing to many, and that our Jewish brothers and sisters who are still enslaved, if you will, to the paradigm of normative rabbinical Judaism that doesn't truck any tolerance, if you will, for the truth of Mashiach Yeshua, that their eyes will be opened. Those people will be free and see deeper truth and understand that Yeshua is their Savior. It's the Mashiach. He's the one. There's none other. No other Savior. So blessed be He, and I wish you the very best this week. So let me conclude with the great three-in-one blessing, the Birchat HaKohanim, the priestly blessing that imparts the name of the Lord upon the people of Israel. Note in this great blessing that Moses gave to Aaron and his sons to bless the people with, the name Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, appears three times. Again, it's one blessing, but we have three iterations of the Lord in this blessing. This is the great blessing that is sanctioned by the Spirit of God to impart the grace of God given in the Torah. So let's hear it. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his peace. In Hebrew, Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'kuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. And that word shalom again means not just the absence of strife, but the wholeness, the healing, the full reception of all the embodiment of God's love for your heart. And I pray you receive that this week. I pray that'll be new to you. You'll take hold. Peace and love and grace to you. Shalom. Come on.